It's Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Please be seated. When we get to the end of the Gospels, as we're going through them chronologically, one of the last words that Jesus gives us is that we are to go out to the nations and make disciples of all people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when I was first saved, the gentleman that mentored me, he was teaching me the Word of God. He came over every Monday night and just took me through the Word of God. And he told me that not only was I a disciple, but a disciple maker. And I thought, you know, at that point, I didn't understand exactly what he meant. And as I became a pastor, you know, even as an elder, you know, and I was teaching and I was holding Bible studies, I kind of thought back on that, thought maybe he was being prophetic, you know, that not only would I be a disciple, but I was a disciple maker. And then as I've come to understand it now, it has nothing to do with either one of those things. It has to do with the fact that I'm a Christian. And that as a Christian, it is my obligation to be a disciple maker. That great commission has nothing to do with any role that we have in the church. It's who we are. And there's a lot of talk today about discipleship, you know, and what that means. And frankly, I think one of the first things that we need to understand and be in discipleship or making disciples is that we have to be one. And you cannot disciple someone else if you're not a disciple yourself. You cannot make disciples if you're not a disciple yourself. So in this passage, we see Jesus gives us the strongest description yet of being a disciple, and he gives it in light of the difficulty of his ministry in the remaining months of his life. Some of this is overlap. You know, we've covered some of this in the past couple of weeks, but I think it's important to see it all in context, because he gives this description of a disciple, and again, the strongest yet of being a disciple, in light of some difficulty, some incredible difficulty. And I think that we need to understand the context here of the entire chapter. And so that's why we're kind of doing a little bit of overlap with some things we've taught over the last couple of weeks. And it's always good to hear something again, certainly. So again, he's giving this in light of the difficulty of his ministry in the remaining months of his life. And as we've come through chronologically, we've covered about 2.5 years. So we're coming into the remaining months of Jesus' ministry here. So what exactly is a disciple? The first thing we have to do is understand that the word means student. It is not holy. It is not religious. It's not Christian in its basis. It simply means student. The thing that's important to understand here is that Jesus puts qualifications around what his disciples look like and what makes them very different from students of any other faith, including the disciples that were, the rabbis that the people saw around them. And he was telling them, he told his disciples before this, that you need to have more righteousness than the teachers and the leaders that you see. So he's already making distinctions as to what they should look like. And it's important to see here that in Mark, he says that he took those following him aside, as well as his disciples, as he said this. So he's putting qualifications around what his disciples look like, and that makes them very different from students of other faiths. And it's a lifelong position. A disciple is a lifelong position. The student never becomes a master. We're going to address five things here today. And one of them is abiding. And I'm going to actually go to John chapter 8, verse 31 to talk about that, or living in or dwelling in his word. And then we're going to be talking in Mark here about dying to self. We're going to be talking about taking up your cross. We're going to be talking about losing life to gain life. We're going to be talking about proclaiming him. All those things are covered in this chapter. And again, it needs to be taken in context of what has happened between this exchange between him and Peter, this exchange that preceded that between him and his other disciples when he asked that question, who do people say I am? And who do you say that I am? So let's take up first abiding or dwelling in his word. So John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" So against the backdrop of the world's religions, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" The entirety of the world's religions, effectively, at that point, were represented there in Caesarea Philippi. And so he was asking them, you know, am I part of what you see here? Who do you see? Who do men see that I am? And of course, those answers were given. They said that some were John the Baptist, some were Elijah, some was Jeremiah. But that question is still being debated against the backdrop of the world's religions and even in the Christian church. Who do men say that Jesus is? You know, that the world tries to redefine Jesus all the time. And even in the Christian church, unfortunately, because we have this addiction to relevance, that so often we try to redefine who Jesus is. And so that's still a valid question. Who do men say that I am? And then he asks the question that we all have to answer on this side of heaven. Who do you say that I am? We're going to come face to face with that question when we leave this life and we are in front of God. And that question will already be answered, and our eternity at that time will already be sealed. So we have to ask that question on this side of eternity. Who do you say that I am? Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Ezekiel, a picture is provided of a conqueror who is going to establish a kingdom with himself as the head, and justice is going to reign, and we look forward to that time, you know, when Jesus is going to rule and reign over the entirety of the earth. But there's also prophets such as Daniel and Isaiah, as well as Psalm 22 and other psalms that describe a suffering servant and a man of many sorrows. Both are true. Both are very true and describe the second and the first coming of Christ respectively. He comes as a man of sorrows. He comes as a suffering servant. And then he is going to come as a conquering Messiah when we await that return, and we're going to be right behind him. And we're going to see him establish his kingdom, and we're going to enjoy that kingdom. But see, if we only see the conquering Messiah without the cross, then we err in our thinking and our theology, expecting only prosperity and good things. If we only see the cross and not the conqueror, we dwell on the effect of our sin, and we walk around in guilt and no strong hope of anything. So to not know or to refuse to see and hold both of these realities simultaneously severely limits our ability to answer that question, who do you say that I am? We have to know both of these things in order to answer that question, who do you say that I am? So by the power of God, Peter was able to proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And when we have the Holy Spirit, we can say no other thing except that Jesus is Lord. So we have this exchange between Jesus and his disciples, and we have this exchange between Jesus then and Peter, as he explains what it is that he's got to do, that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he has to face this inevitability, that he will suffer and he will die at the hands of religious leaders and at the hands of the Romans. And so, he's explaining the extent of his mission, and this didn't fit into their understanding of the Messiah, though it clearly fit into Scripture. They had this conqueror, but they didn't see the suffering servant. So Peter rebukes Jesus. You know, perhaps he's thinking that this man he just called Messiah, the Son of the Living God, by virtue of God himself speaking to him, somehow this guy that he had just proclaimed that truth about was not yet sure how this was going to work. You know, Jesus, I know you're growing into this. So let me explain it to you. That can't happen. So Jesus, of course, says, "Get behind me, Satan." Strong rebuke, man, but totally appropriate. And because Jesus, I mean, he had seen this before. He had seen the satanic purpose before at the beginning of his ministry when he went and he fasted and he prayed for 40 days. And Satan was, the whole thing of that was, Jesus, take the easy way. And Jesus saw that he wanted to discourage him from his ministry on the cross. Jesus, take the easy way. I mean, look, man, you've got a following here. You've got these guys that are calling you God, and your popularity continues to grow. Take the easy way. And he used Peter, and we have to give Peter a break. I think we all become satanic tools at some point in our life. You know, we're doing, even when we think we're doing the right thing, we're not holding to the word of God, that we're actually becoming a tool of the enemy. Peter wasn't, you know, I don't think he was channeling Satan. He simply lost focus. And so Jesus tells him, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And we're going to go back to this again. We remember from last week that word, it's important, no pun intended. It's important to savor what I'm about to say here. That word, "You're not mindful of the things of God," is the word savor. It means to exercise the mind intensively, to interest oneself in something, to set our affections on. You know, we savor the taste of food. We savor a moment with a loved one. We savor a thing of beauty, and we continue to go back to that in our memory. And even physically, we can almost conjure up the taste or the smell of something that has happened. And smell, I think, has been stated that it's one of the strongest memory triggers that we have in our body. So we're savoring those things. You know, and we end up saying, whenever we set our affections and our minds and our interest on those things, what do we end up saying? We love that. I love that vacation spot. I love that restaurant. I love that time that we had together. Because we've set our interest and our affection on those things. We savor it. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is that you've come into this satanic way of thinking because you're savoring the things of men, what you see around you, instead of savoring the things of God, what he has purposed for me. So he was willing, even not understanding, he was willing to give up his salvation to keep what he had. Jesus, you're still here, man. I like hanging around with you. I like this group here. I like the crowds. So he was willing to give up his salvation unknowingly for what was around him. And so Jesus is saying, you are not mindful, you're not savoring the things of God, but the things of men. And it's a perfect example of how a sincere heart coupled with man's thinking can lead to disaster. Peter saw only the Messiah as power and strength instead of the suffering servant. And because he couldn't handle that, he rebuked Jesus. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, we are to live in the entirety of his word, not just the parts that we like. That truth will free us to understand and live a life that is pleasing to him and beneficial to ourselves. The truth will set you free, even in the most difficult of times. The truth will set you free. So coming back to Mark, in light of his mission. In verse 34, you know, it says that he called his disciples to himself, and he called the people to himself, and he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so that position of coming after means following. It means, which is that same position that they understood as being a disciple of somebody, you know, as learning from them. So he says, you know, if you want to follow after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. So it's bad enough now. This is, I mean, these poor guys, I mean, I can just imagine what's going on in their head. This is something that they have, that Jesus has been telling them, but he's telling them again something that it just isn't fitting into the reality that they as they understand it. And so it's bad enough for the disciples to hear that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, and die on a cross. I've devoted my life to you for the last 2.5 years, and you're telling me you're going to die in the next 6 months? And then Jesus tells them, you have to do the same thing. The suffering and death of Jesus was a must because of two great facts: man's sin and God's love. And while his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, it was also the supreme expression of God's love to man. He had to do this. This is why I was sent. It was a decision time for the apostles, and it's a decision time for us. He says, deny yourself. Let me first of all tell you what denying yourself is not. Denying yourself is not passing dessert up so you can lose weight. Denying yourself is not getting up at 6 a.m. to go running. Denying yourself is not putting aside time where you want to really do something to take your family to church. That's not denying yourself. No, excuse me, that's not denying yourself, that's self-denial. You know, that's basically saying, I'm going to put this aside for some greater reward. I think that this is more important to get, and in order to do that, I've got to give up this. So self-denial is not eating out every day of the week because I want to save money. You know, that's self-denial. You know, I'm seeing a trade-off here. We practice self-denial for a good purpose, and we occasionally give up things or activities, you know, because we see a greater reward. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not putting that down. But don't think that that is the same thing as denying self. Self-denial is not giving up TV or giving up a half an hour sleep to go read the Word of God. Denying self is when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey His will. Is putting our lives down and taking His up. That is denying self. It means to live as an others-centered person. If we truly are a disciple of Jesus, then we do as He did. And He was always others-centered. And He's the only one that did this perfectly. And we're to follow in His steps. He says, if you want to follow me, this is what you have to do. This is following Jesus at its simplest. He carried a cross and He walked down death row, and everybody that wants to follow Him has to take that same path. And we cannot, as Peter did, savor the things of man at the neglect of the things of God. That is not to say we cannot enjoy the things that are around us. I'm not an advocate of asceticism, you know. I enjoy certain things that God has given us to enjoy. You know, I enjoy food. I enjoy, you know, material things. I appreciate the fact that we live in the age that we do and the comforts that we have. I very much enjoy my relationship with my wife. And all of these things are good things. I'm not an aesthetic by any stretch of the imagination. But we cannot savor the things of man at the neglect of the things of God. As a follower of Jesus, we can't simply follow him at our convenience and when things get hard. And I'm going to say this not because I think it's cool, you know. I'm going to say this to make a point, because I know we've muttered this in our hearts and in our heads sometimes when things get hard. Sometimes we just kind of think, to hell with it. I know what God says. I know what the Word of God says. But it just doesn't fit my circumstances. And so I'm going to go my own way. Picking and choosing that when the teachings and examples are applicable and when they are not. And it's not something that I did. It's something that I do. Luke says in this same passage, he includes the word daily, that you are to deny yourself daily. Not that I want to ever add to the Word of God, but I would even think daily means moment by moment, that we are to deny ourselves. And then it says, take up the cross. And everybody knew what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross. They were very familiar with this Roman style of execution. It was a constant reminder because that's how they killed people that rebelled against the Roman government. And so there was almost always a cross on some hill somewhere as an example to the rest of the population. This is what you get when you jack around with Rome. So they understood the cross just as much as we understand the electric chair. I only have to say that once and we all know what it means. And so when he says you have to take up your cross, everybody knew that this was an unrelenting instrument of death. It had no other purpose. It wasn't about religious ceremonies. It wasn't about traditions and spiritual feelings. It was to execute people. What we wear on our neck, and I've got one too, you know, if it is not a reminder of what Jesus did, then it's just a piece of jewelry. So how would we receive it if Jesus said, walk down death row daily and follow after me? See, and what we have to understand is this isn't a journey. It's a one-way trip. You know, when we take up our cross and follow after him, we're not coming back. Now, let me tell you what cross-bearing is not. Bearing your cross is not dealing with your mother-in-law. It is not dealing with your irritating siblings. It is not dealing with your spouse. It is not dealing with the burden potentially that God has given you because he's blessed you with somebody who has a constant need, you know, a constant source of need, like a special needs child or somebody who has physical limitations. That's not bearing a cross. It's not some irritation in life. It's not, you know, my job is my cross to bear, you know. Cross-bearing involves the way of the cross. It's a picture of a man that's already condemned. So you didn't carry a cross unless you were already condemned. And so when they put a cross on your back, you knew what the end was. You were not getting out of this. And so when we think about taking up the cross, it means that we are already condemned to death. And Jesus makes himself equal with taking up his cross, and because the two really express the same idea. Because the cross wasn't about self-promotion. It wasn't about self-affirmation. The person carrying the cross knew that they could not save themselves. And Luke goes so far as to say, unless we take up our cross, we cannot be his disciple. Wow. So I can take in all the teachings of Jesus that I possibly can. I can learn everything that I can about Jesus, but unless I am willing to take up my cross, and see, this is the important part here, is that this is not something that is going to be placed upon me. This is something that I'm going to pick up and place upon me. Because there's a willingness here. This is an act of the will. that we have to take up our cross. And we understand that in doing so, we are condemning the old man, that we are condemning our old life, that we are condemning everything that is not of Christ. And we're taking up his life. He goes on to say that we are to lose life to gain life. The cross. We have to lose our life to gain life. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. And when we follow Jesus this way, because it's the only way that we're ever going to find life, you will never live until you die. You can't gain resurrection life without dying first. John 12, 24 and 26 says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We have to fall to the ground in this scripture. We have to fall to the ground and die, just as a grain of wheat does, knowing that in doing that we produce great life. We produce the life of Christ. Now let's not mistake the fact where it says he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he's saying there is not that I have to go around condemning every little thing, you know, and not enjoying the things that God has given me. What it is saying is, we have to make sure that one never takes priority over the other. That the things, the values that we have, you know, the things that we value, let me put it that way, the things that we value in this life, the things that we value, the things that we enjoy, never overcome, never overwhelm our desire for God. And that includes our own mortal self. Would you be willing to die? You know, this used to be an academic question. But tell me that you can ask this in an academic way of a Syrian Christian. Are you willing to die for your faith? Because nothing that you're willing to die for is worth living for. And if you're not willing to give up your own mortal self because you truly do believe that you know what awaits you on the other side, then I'm encouraging you to think about what your priorities are. And if you see yourself holding on to those things of this life, then the probability is, yeah, I like what I've got going here. I would hate to lose all this, you know, and so not so, Lord. You know, I'm not willing to give these things up. That was the mind of Peter, because he savored the things of the world. So Jesus presses in even more, says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I don't think that any of us are in real danger of gaining the whole world, you know. You know, not even the richest of men gains the entire world. So we're looking at some hyperbole here, certainly. But think about it. What is your whole world? You know, what is, if you gain your whole world, if you've got complete control and you've got complete, you know, you're set, you're comfortable, everything is good in your life. What's it profit you? And in order to do that, you lose your own soul. Jesus himself had this opportunity to gain the whole world. And this truly was the only real opportunity to do this, to gain the whole world by worshiping Satan. You know, in the desert, Satan has the title deed to this earth. And he said, Jesus, all you have to do is worship me, man, and everything that you see is yours. This is what you came for. This is what you came to purchase with your life. I'm giving it to you just for one simple act of worshiping me. It can all be done. Take the easy way. And he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's what this verse means. There's a lot of people who are genuinely happy and they don't know Christ. Genuinely happy. And there are even people that are generous and they're even, you know, kind people, and they don't know Christ. And I believe that that has very much to do with the fact that we're still made in the image of God. You know, and that occasionally we can excel, you know, in that understanding of who we can be on this earth. When we think about even that, when we give away our life to Christ completely, and we live as an other-centered person, when we live as Christ, what does that take away from our life? I mean, it adds to it. It completely adds to it. And then Jesus goes on to say, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed. It's almost as if he was writing this not only for that generation, but for this one. You know, it's not easy to walk death row with Jesus. It means that we have to associate ourselves with somebody who is despised and executed. But he says, if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. Effectively, what that means is if you don't lay claim to who he is, don't expect him to lay claim to who you are when you come before the Lord. That is one of the most frightening scriptures in the entire book, where it says, you know, where he said, you know, we say, Lord, Lord, and he says, go away, I never knew you. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. You know, it says that he came to this world, and he was a common-looking man. I'm trying to remember the scripture completely, but it says he was a common-looking man. Nobody esteemed him. He wasn't tall. He wasn't gorgeous. You know, he looked just like us, and there was nothing to proclaim about it. So it, you know, if he came looking like that, incredibly well dressed, you know, 6'4", you know, broad at the shoulders, you know, narrow at the hip, just this gorgeous hunk, you know, then we would have this tendency to want to be attracted to that. But see what he came in to the world as a man who was humble and kind and gracious to sinners. He opened up his arms to men in robes and children in tatters. And he's asking us to do the same. He says this, he tells us he's going to come in and get in glory. And if we rebel against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to share in that glory. But if we rebel against him, we will not. For a long time now, we have seen faith as kind of conforming to the establishment, because faith, you know, church and family were kind of synonymous, and you know, and people think that, you know, just going to church is part of just joining the system. Well, what they don't really understand is that if you are a disciple of Christ, you are the biggest rebel this world has ever seen. We're called to rebel against the tyranny of the flesh. We're called to rebel against fear and conformity of the world. We're called to rebel against the traditions of man. He's encouraging us to, I love this quote, he says, Jesus encourages a slave rebellion where the slaves of sin, Satan and the world, rebel against their masters. He is
calling us to rise up. And the way that we do that is to follow after him completely and totally. And if that is not causing you to encounter opposition by the world, then you have to ask yourself, am I really following Christ? It's not because that's my preference. You know, I don't want to do that because that's my preference. It's because it is not something that the Lord has allowed me to do. It's because it's something that I think that displeases the Lord. I think it's because it's going to cause somebody to stumble. And the last thing that I want to do is to cause somebody to stumble because I love them. You know, one of the things that I'm asked about often is drinking. You know, and sometimes it's out of respect. Do you mind if I drink? No, when somebody knows that I'm a pastor or whatever. Say, look, you know, there's nothing in the Bible. If the Word of God said, you shall not drink, then I can tell you, you shall not drink. It's that simple. But it doesn't say that. So what it says is, you shall not get drunk, you know. So if you think you can handle that, great. Go for it. You know, if God wants you to, you know, if God is allowing you to do that without getting drunk, then go for it. But he has told me, not because I don't like the taste of alcohol or not because that's not a preference, but he has told me specifically, you shall not. So for me, that liberty is taken away. And it's readily given up. You know, and it's not because I don't like the taste of beer. I know the taste of beer. I like the taste of beer. My poison of the day was scotch. It wasn't, you know, I like scotch. But what I love more is knowing that it doesn't rob me of relationships. It doesn't rob me of time with the Lord. It doesn't rob me of, you know, I think the Lord has given me sinus headaches to remind me what a hangover feels like. Mm-hmm. Just in case you ever want to go back to that, here you go. And very often, you know, I'm ridiculed because I've taken that kind of stand, just on something as simple as that, in the church, and as much so in the world. As we heard this morning, there's a very good possibility that we're going to have to rebel against the world when we're told that we have to honor gay marriages and whatever the way that is. And that's, I think that's the whole basis behind what's going on in the abortion clinics. With not specifically with the posting of the abortion sites, but the whole, you know, yanking the abstinence classes out is because what offends them more than the abstinence is the fact that they're saying that sex belongs in marriage, and they're defining what marriage is. And so there's a rebellion against the things of the world. So if you think that following Christ is conforming to the establishment, then unfortunately, I think that you're dealing with the wrong establishment. So how do we take this home? To be a disciple of Jesus requires that we surrender our lives for his daily, moment by moment, decision by decision. Not once, but every day. Not selectively, but in everything. Jesus doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants to be the source and the reason for your life. And when faced with the difficulty of not following Jesus all the way to the cross, Peter said, not so. And we're all guilty of that. And that's what we have to put down. That reality requires denial of everything that is not of Christ. So when it comes to pressure from others to conform to this world, when we comply, we deny Christ. When we abandon his teachings and don't abide in both the commands and promises because it's difficult and it hurts us to do so, because this costs us something, we deny Christ. And here's hope. Don't feel like you've fallen so far behind that there's no catching up, because there is no catching up. You rely on the grace of God to find you where you are and restore you where you need to be. What I would encourage us all to do is not so sorely test the grace of God. You know, isn't it better to stay in the freedom and joy of his constant presence than to test the grace of God, than to isn't it wonderful on a daily basis to be restored into his good graces, into his presence, because, and we know that his mercies are new every day, rather than realizing that it's been a day, it's been 2 days, it's been three, it's been a week since I've even considered your presence. I've even been, spent that time with you, and I can see how my life has changed dramatically, just on a daily basis, how my attitude has changed, how all of a sudden what was I wouldn't think about doing just a week ago, all of a sudden it seems to have a little bit of favor in my life. So instead of relying so much on restoration after we've wandered off, isn't it better on a daily basis to say, Lord, I am your disciple. Today I choose to lay down my life, to take up my cross, and to follow you.